All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we can be here this morning. We thank you for the sunshine. We know that you control all things, and the rain we've had has come from your hand, and we give you thanks for it. We thank you as well for the sunshine this morning. We thank you for the fact that the world is yours, and you take care of it, and even more, the church is yours, and you love your people and all those that are in it, all those who will be in it. Bless your people. Draw us close to you. May we love your word, and may it be important to us, and may we live by it. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. This week we'll look at the life of David. We'll pick up in 1 Samuel where we left off and then get through 2 Samuel, hopefully this morning. Turn with me, if you will, though, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the most important passages in 1 and 2 Samuel, as we find at this point David is settled as king and he wants to build a temple. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over all my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. One of the great promises in the Old Testament of what God was going to do, and of course setting up the future messianic kingdom that will come from the line of David. But let's go back to 1 Samuel for a little bit. 1 Samuel is about three people: Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel is the last of the judges who is ruling over the people of Israel. And 1 Samuel is basically the transition from a theocracy to a monarchy, from God ruling directly over the people through his prophets and judges to having a king who is the civil ruler of Israel. And the first king is Saul. Probably, as we look back on it now, it is premature, the people asking for a king at that point in time. But they ask for it, and God gives them a king. They want a king who is like all the other nations, so that they can be like the other nations. So God gives them a king who is like the kings of other nations. But he is not a man after God's heart. and he doesn't obey God and sins repeatedly, obeys God partially, but never completely. God tells him to wait 7 days for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice. Well, he waits 7 days, but not quite until Samuel gets there and he offers a sacrifice. And when Samuel shows up, while he's in the midst of offering his sacrifice, says, "Why don't you obey God?" And God would rather have you obey. And God's going to look for a man after his own heart. And Samuel sends him down later to destroy the Amalekites who had harassed the Israelites during their wilderness wandering. And God tells Saul to destroy everybody, and he destroys everybody except Agag. He was supposed to get rid of and kill all the cattle and animals, and he kept all the good ones and claims that he was bringing them back so that he could offer sacrifices to God. It's doubtful that they were going to offer all the ones that he brought back, but at that point in time, Samuel gives that remarkable statement that to obey is rather is more important than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams, and that God was going to replace him as king. And the one that he replaces him with is David. David is going to be the first king in the messianic line. The Lord chooses David to replace Saul. The Lord looked at the heart. God sends Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons, and Samuel sees the firstborn, Eliab, and apparently he's a good, healthy, strapping young man, and Samuel thinks, "Oh, this is the one," and God says, "No, you're looking at the outward, but God is looking at the heart. God looks at what's going on inside the man." And so eventually Samuel anoints David as the king in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And it says there that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forever. This is different from Saul. Saul in 1 Samuel 10 is told that the Spirit of God is going to come upon him. At a particular point in time, he's going to meet some prophets and he'll prophesy. That's it. It doesn't ever say anything about the Spirit of God is upon him for a long time. In fact, later on, we find that he's distressed that the Spirit of God is not with him. But the promise to David is the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you from this day and forever. He is going to be a man after God's own heart. He's going to be filled with the Spirit of God. And even in his time of sinning and being away from God, he is grieving at the loss of that Spirit. And in his great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he's praying, "Lord, don't take your Spirit from me." Apparently, even when he's being chastened by the Lord, he's aware of the fact that God is still dealing with him. And God dealt with him differently than he ever did with Saul. It's important to note, though, that David is anointed king many years before he actually becomes king. We don't know exactly at what point in the kingship of Saul. Is it 20 years into his 40-year reign? Is it 30 years into it? Is it 10 years into it? We don't know for sure. It seems to be that it's fairly early. It's doubtful that it's more than 20 years into Saul's reign, which means that it's going to be at least 20 years between the time that David is anointed and the time that he becomes king. And yet God wanted him to know that you are to be the next king, that I am going to be with you. He's going to go through a lot of trouble. He's going to run for his life during part of that time in real danger that he would be killed. And yet God had assured him he's going to be the next king. In some ways it reminds you of Joseph. Joseph has these dreams while he's still a young man, still living at home, and yet he's going to go through much troubling times. It's going to look like there's no way anything can ever good come out of where he is. He's sold as a slave. He ends up in prison. And yet God had told him in these dreams, the day will come when your brothers are going to be bowing down to you. When David is being told that you're going to be king. For a while he may be running for his life, but you're going to be king. During this time, he's being prepared for kingship. He serves in the court for a while. He serves in the court as a musician for a period of time. Then he goes and he fights Goliath. And in a point in time where Saul should have been the one going out as the savior of the people of Israel, as the strong man, as the leader of the people, but he didn't. But David comes and goes out and fights Goliath, showing that he's trusting in the Lord. Jonathan, Saul's son, makes a covenant with David and even recognizes that David will be the next king and not he, not Jonathan, who presumptively would be the next king after Saul. But he recognizes that's not going to be his role, and he makes a covenant with David and David with him. David becomes a commander over a large portion of Saul's army and is leading the people in battle and defeating the enemies and helping to carry forward the plan of God to take control of all of the promised land. He even marries into the king's family, marries Saul's daughter, Michal. But then he has to flee for his life because Saul becomes very jealous of David. He comes back from battle one day and the women are singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul can't handle that and becomes jealous of David and drives him out. David ends up fleeing for his life. And yet, even though Saul is trying to kill David, David twice spares Saul's life. It has him in a position where he could easily have killed him without any trouble at all, not even a fight, just simply have killed him, yet he does not. When he's living and when he's fleeing from his enemies, he goes back into Israel proper to rescue the city of Keilah, bringing his men with him so that they drive off the Philistines, and then again has to flee because he knows that these people he's just saved would turn him over to Saul, and so he flees again. And even while he's living in Philistine territory, he fights against his old enemies of Israel. Chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, he's fighting against various enemies of Israel, even as he's in exile from Israel. He continues to develop his prowess as a soldier and as a commander of men. And then he sends the spoils of the battles that he fights to the various cities of Israel. He lets them know that he's still fighting on their side. He may be driven out of the land. He may not be able to live in Israel proper, but he still was on the side of Israel, and he's still fighting for them, and he's blessing them with the goods, the spoils that he gets in battle. In chapter 30, verse 26, it says, as he sends things from the spoil, he says, "Here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." So he's keeping his friendship within Israel, even as he's in exile, and keeping them aware of the fact that he's fighting on their behalf. And then he'll fight to rescue his own wife and family and the families of his men. When he initially goes with the Philistines and then comes back and finds that Ziklag, where his family and his men's family were, has been attacked. He's fighting there for his people. The book of 1 Samuel ends with Saul dead, but David is still in his self-imposed exile. Israel needs a king, but they need a king that's not just like the kings of the other nations. That's what they asked for with Saul. And they came to Samuel, "We want a king like all the other nations have. We want a king like their king. We want a king who will lead us out in battle." Well, they got one, but it wasn't the king that God had in mind for them. 1 Samuel ends, David's still in exile. The people don't have a king. And then we go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is all about the kingship of David. The whole book is about David and his kingship. David, of course, is the second most important person in the Old Testament. Moses being most important, David being next, Abraham maybe third in there, but Moses gives them the law, he establishes the way Israel is to be, he establishes everything, and everything after the book of Exodus is commentary. And David is the man after God's own heart. David is the ideal type of the Messiah. Most often, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. He's never called the Son of Abraham. He's not called the Son of Moses. He's the Son of David. He's not called the Son of Solomon or Hezekiah or Uzziah or Josiah. He's the Son of David. David is the model for the Messiah. And David is the one who we get a lot of information about, a whole book. Nearly half of 1 Samuel and all of 2 Samuel is all about David, because he is going to be the type of Christ, and he is the one that people will recognize and acknowledge as being the one who is the forerunner, setting the standard for who the Messiah will be. The basic outline of David's life, I think we probably all know most of it, but 2 Samuel chapter 1, he learns of the death of Saul and Jonathan, and then has a great lament over their death. Even though Saul was persecuting him, Saul drove him out of the land, Saul wanted to kill him, David still laments when he's killed, recognizing that this was a man that God had anointed, that God had put into the kingship of Israel. He was the leader over the people, and he sorrows and grieves that he has been killed. Chapter 2, David is anointed and made king over Judah, which is his own family. He's from the tribe of Judah. And the people of Judah bring him back into the land and make him the king over the southern kingdom, or the southern portion of Israel. The kingdom is not divided yet at this point, but he is king over Judah. And Ishbosheth, a son of Saul that survived, is made king over the rest of the Israelites, primarily by the work of Abner, the commander of the forces of Saul. And he's king for a while over the rest of Israel, and then Abner and Ishbosheth have a falling out over a woman, and Abner decides it's time to make David king. But it's very interesting. In chapter 3, verse 17, after Abner and Ishbosheth have their falling out, 2 Samuel 3, verse 17, "Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" After Saul died, Abner is the one who leads the way in making Ishbosheth king, and all the tribes except for Judah acquiesce to Ishbosheth becoming king. And yet notice what Abner says. "You all knew," and of course, I, Abner, knew that God had chosen David to be the next king. So what were they doing? Well, unfortunately, it's much like in the time of the judges. They were doing that which they wanted to do, doing their own thing. Even knowing what God wanted them to do, they did something different. And it's not until Abner and Ishbosheth are fighting over this woman that Abner decides, well, maybe we ought to do things God's way. Actually, he's just trying to get away from Ishbosheth and establish a good position for himself. But nevertheless, the point is, he knew and all the other tribes knew that David was the one that God had appointed to be the next king. Chapter 4, Ishbosheth is murdered, and David executes the murderers of Ishbosheth. much as he did the one who came to tell him about the death of David, about Saul and Jonathan. When the man claimed to have killed Saul, he kills that person on his own confession of murder. But Ish-bosheth is murdered. There's brief fighting, but not much, and David then becomes king over all of Israel. In chapter 5, he's made king over all of Israel. Now that the kingdom is consolidated, David's first act is, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to the capital city in chapter 6. And so they begin moving the Ark. However, they put it on a cart. That's not how God said to move the Ark. God had given very specific instructions back in Exodus on how to make the Ark and how it was to be moved. It was always to be carried by the Levites. They were not to put it on carts. There were carts that were established for moving the tabernacle. You take down the tabernacle, you put the tents, and you put the tent pegs and the crossbars and all the beams and all that stuff on the carts and move it. But the Ark, you carry. It's not carried by an animal. It's not carried in a cart. It's carried by those who are serving the Lord. And David puts it on a cart, and Uzzah is killed. The cart goes over a rough path, and the oxen are stumbling, and the cart is wobbly, and Uzzah puts his hand out to stabilize the Ark, and God kills him because he wasn't supposed to touch it. The Ark is holy, and they were not supposed to touch that. And so they stop at that point, and they take it aside to the house of a family, and then God blesses that family, and David realizes it, and then brings the Ark up appropriately, having it carried to the city of Jerusalem. And then chapter 7, the chapter that we read at the beginning, David says, okay, I've got a house to live in. I've made a palace for myself, and the Ark of God is in a tent over here. I want to make a house for it. I want to make a temple for it. And Nathan initially thinks, well, that's a good idea. Go and do it. But then God tells Nathan overnight, no, that's not what I want. I didn't ask David to build me a house. Instead, I'm going to make a house for David. I'm going to establish his genealogy, his descendants, as a permanent kingship over Israel. God will make you a house, he said in chapter 7, verse 11. And it's a twofold promise. There's a generational promise. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's going to have a son, and his son will be the next king. Saul had a son, but his son didn't become the next king. God's promising David that your son is going to become the next king. There's a promise of generational transition of kingship from David to his son, and it's going to go on. But more than that, verse 14, I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquities, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Solomon doesn't live forever. None of his sons in human descent live forever. There's actually not a king over the people of Israel forever. During the time of the exile, there's no king. Even when they come back, they have rulers over the city of Jerusalem and over that tribe, but not yet a king. But God says there's going to be a king forever. And obviously the message is that the Messiah will come from his family and descend from those who come after David. And eventually there will be a king who lives forever, and that king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You have further conquests of David after that. He defeats a number of different people. There's a number of battles. And at one point, we come to chapter 11, and he sends Joab and his men out to fight. But he stays back in the palace and then falls into sin with first Bathsheba, and then he has Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, killed and falls into a time of terrible sin. He's confronted by Nathan the prophet in chapter 12, and he repents. He repents truly and deeply and seriously. And we read about that both in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51 of his repentance. He sinned in many ways publicly. He didn't do it behind the scenes. He had servants go bring Bathsheba to him. The people in the palace knew all about what was going on. He had Joab make sure that Uriah got to the front of the battle and killed. He had other people complicit in his sins. He sinned publicly. He repents publicly. But God tells him that he's going to bear the judgment of God, the chastening of God, for the sin that he committed, and the rest of his life, he is going from one trouble to another. Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. Then Absalom kills Amnon. Absalom then comes back to the kingdom and then foments rebellion against David. David has to flee from Jerusalem. And then Absalom is killed in battle, chapter 18. And then the final chapter of 2 Samuel, David takes a census of Israel. He wants to know, how big is my army? How many men can I muster? In 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says, the Lord moved David against Israel. And it's interesting to note that in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, talking about the same situation, it says, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the people. So which is it? Did Satan do it? Did God do it? Yes. clearly, much like the crucifixion of Christ, who was responsible for that? Well, the Jewish leaders, Pilate, the Romans, and yet we're also told that this was the will of God, that both things are happening. Satan thought he was defeating Christ, and yet God was accomplishing his purpose. And God had a purpose in this as well, and Satan was behind it at the same time. But what I want to think about, I think most of us know the basic life story of David. I want us to think about some of the things that are true about David's kingship and about David even as a person. Saul was a king like the other nations, 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. They wanted a king just like the other nations. They wanted somebody that would lead them out into battle. Saul fit the bill. I mean, he was a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He looked like a leader. He had the presence of a commander and of somebody that the people would follow. And he was a king like the other nations. But he wasn't a king after God's own heart. And David, in contrast, was the king after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, when Samuel is confronting Saul after he offers a sacrifice that he waited most of the time he was supposed to. But as we said last week, 99% obedience is the same as disobedience. And Samuel tells him, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, 1 Samuel 13, 14. And that man was David. One of the things we notice about David is he spoke often of the Lord. You don't find that about many of the other people in Judges or the other kings, even the good kings. You don't find it as much. But David is constantly talking about the Lord. When we find David going to meet Goliath, He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" It's not just that he's defying Israel, he's defying the armies of the living God. That's the way David thinks. That's what David thinks about is the Lord. And again, in 1 Samuel 17, the same chapter where he's going out to fight Goliath, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." As David was a shepherd boy taking care of the sheep, it wasn't that I'm strong enough or I'm brave enough and I'm courageous and I'm going to fight these animals and take care of my sheep. The Lord delivered me from the lion. The Lord delivered me from the bear. He recognizes God is the one that's with him and taking care of him. And he, his mind and his thoughts are constantly with God. When the Philistines attacked the city of Keilah and David's still running for his life and Saul's trying to get him, David therefore inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" 1 Samuel 23. He doesn't just assume that, okay, I've got 600 men with me. We're good fighters. We can go and attack these Philistines and drive them off and rescue the city. No, Lord, is that what you want me to do? He inquires of the Lord. He seeks the Lord. He wants to know whether that is what God would have him to do. And then when he rescues the city and he hears that Saul is coming down, he again seeks the Lord. Will you, Lord, protect me here, or will these people turn me over to Saul? And the Lord answers him that, yes, they'll turn you over. So he realizes he needs to flee again. After he spares Saul the second time, he says, "For they've driven me out of this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord." He's recognizing even as he's fleeing away from the house of the Lord. He wants to be where God is worshipped. He wants to be able to go to the tabernacle and offer his sacrifices, to be there at the feast days and to participate in the worship of God, and yet recognizes that because of the affliction, the persecution that he's under from Saul, he's running not just away from Saul, but he's being forced to not be allowed to participate in the worship at the tabernacle. And all the way through, anytime he refers to Saul, he always refers to him as the Lord's anointed. Not just, he's the current king, and I can't do anything against the current king. He's the Lord's anointed. God put him in that office. And I must recognize he's there at the will of God. Reminds us of what Paul teaches us, that those that are in authority over us, Romans 13, are there because God put them there. Not because they got more votes and we're not to respect them and pray for them and to give them the honor that's due to them and pay our taxes to them because they have an army and they have guns and they have jails. But we're to do all these things because the Lord put them there. And David recognized this over and over again. He refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed, and he's not going to touch him. He's not going to do anything to frustrate Saul because he is in that position at the hand of the Lord. And God may have chosen him to be the next king, but that doesn't mean he's the present king. Not until God takes him out of the way will he become king. David promoted worship of the Lord. We see in chapter 6 that of 2 Samuel, almost his first act as the anointed king over all of Israel, he wants to bring the Ark of the Tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, to the capital city. He wants it to be the place where everybody comes. Everybody's going to come to the capital city. They're always coming to see the king and to bring their issues to the king. Well, he wants the place of worship to be there as well. And he wants that to be the place where the Ark is. He wanted to build the temple. And then over his lifetime, he'll make preparations for the temple. And Solomon, of course, will build it. And during the rest of his life, he's preparing for that. He establishes a regular order of service for those who worship. in 1 Chronicles 25 and 26, 23, 24. There's last several chapters in 1 Chronicles. It tells about David setting up the order for the service. The priests, he divides them into 24 orders. And these are still happening in the day of Christ, that each priest from wherever he lives within the border of Israel, and by God's appointment, the priests and Levites are scattered throughout all of Israel. They have various cities that belong to the priesthood and to the Levites in each of the tribes of Israel. They don't have their own separate tribal area because God wanted them mingled among the people so that there could be a constant influence of the religious leaders with the various tribes and the various people. And David establishes that, okay, each priest will have a particular period of 2-week period where they come to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. And then they go back home. And he did the same for the Levites. He established that order of division among the Levites and among the priests so that they could still live out in Israel among all the various tribes and then still have their time of service in the tabernacle, later the temple, to come there and worship. He set aside a number of people, and again by 24 divisions, who would do nothing but be musicians and play music and offer praises and thanksgiving to God day and night in the temple, each division coming for a 2-week period to do that, to do nothing but to provide a worshipful atmosphere for the people and to offer praises and thanksgiving to God so that continuously there is praise being lifted up to God. David did this and established that. And again, we find that that is still going on. We find Zechariah, who our pastor just recently preached about in Luke chapter 1, who is at the temple during his order, during the time that he's appointed. And he comes there for his 2-week period, and then he goes home. That practice was still going on 1,000 years later as they are going that. David, however, is not a perfect man. He gets angry when he hears what Ammon had done to his daughter Tamar, Ammon's sister. But it specifically says in 2 Samuel 13, verse 21, he got angry, but he did nothing. David later allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem after he had murdered Amnon. 2 Samuel 14, still he does nothing. 2 Samuel 19, David grieved much over Absalom's death, even though Absalom was stirring up a rebellion and fighting and trying to kill David. When David hears this, that Absalom has been killed, he's grieving over it, grieving so much that Joab comes to him. And most of the time, once David's king, it's, "My lord, O king," Joab comes to him. "Today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, that it would have pleased you well." I mean, Joab's getting rather bold and blunt with the king, but telling him, "You're doing wrong, and you need to get over this. And you need to change your ways." Concerning Adonijah's attempt to usurp the throne, it tells us in 1 Kings 1, verses 5 and 6, Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And verse 6, "And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?'" David in his life committed some grievous sins, Bathsheba and Uriah, terrible sins. His census of Israel was sinful, but he repents thoroughly, publicly, completely. He turns to God, he accepts rebuke, he knows when he's done wrong and he accepts it, and he makes clear to everybody that he is truly repentant over his sins. But in that, this isn't the only thing about David. David is a man after God's own heart. The Spirit of God is still working within him. As we said in Psalm 51, he's praying, "Lord, take not your Spirit from me." He knows that he's been filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit's come upon him, and he grieves. He says his bones are like broken. His whole spirit is dried up. "Lord, don't take your Spirit from me." He wants to be filled with the Spirit of God. He's known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. He wrote about half of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, penned by him. He is worshiping God, and you read those Psalms and you say, "Wow, I wish my heart were as attuned to God as his was." He knows the Lord. He worships the Lord. He meditates on the Lord. His thoughts are with the Lord. often he's coming to him. We read in the book of Proverbs that Solomon credits his father with teaching him. Proverbs 4, verses 3 through 5. "When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding.'" David apparently did spend time, at least with Solomon, teaching him about the Lord, teaching him of the importance of following God and of knowing the Word of God and seeking wisdom. And when Solomon becomes king and God comes to him one night and offers him in a dream, "Make a wish and I'll give it to you." What does Solomon wish for? Wisdom. Where do you get that? He tells us David taught him that above all things, get wisdom, get understanding. And when he gets a chance to ask for one thing from God, he asks for that which his father taught him to ask for, that he get wisdom, that he have that. So David has much that commends him. He loves the Lord. He serves the Lord. He meditates on God. And he is a type of Christ. Jesus is referred to frequently as the Son of David. As we mentioned, he's not the son of Moses. He's not referred to as the son of Abraham. He is that. He's not referred to as the son of any of the other kings. He's the son of David. And David is the one who is the primary type of Christ in the Old Testament. There's others who are also, but David is the one that Jesus and that people recognize as the one who is the pattern for the Messiah that is to come. So we learn much from the life of David. We learn that God loves us, not because we're perfect. God loved David, was with David, not because he was perfect. He wasn't. But then neither are any of his other saints, any of us for that matter. God loved him, God was with him, God stayed with him. But sin can have terrible consequences, and David's gross sins brought gross judgments upon him and his family for much of the rest of his life. But even in that, God was with him and God was taking care of him. And the day came when the promise of 2 Samuel 7 that he would have a son who would reign forever was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and he is now sitting on the throne of David in heaven, the throne of his father, God in heaven, and is ruling over the kings of the earth and will one day come again and take us to himself. So this is the life of David. Next week we'll go into 1 Kings and begin looking at the kings that follow after David and see how things progress in the land of Israel after that. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for the life of David, for the things that we learned from his life. Thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you that we are kept by the power of your Spirit, that we are made yours and remain in your love, not because we're perfect, but because you've called us to yourself. You loved us from all eternity. You give us your Spirit. You give us precious promises, and you keep us by your grace. We pray you bless the preaching and teaching of your word as it comes to us in a few minutes. accept our praises as we lift up our songs of praise and thanksgiving to you. Hear our prayers in the name of your Son. Amen.